Good morning, dear church family. Thank you to Moo Moo and Evergreen for singing that beautiful song, You Are My All in All. It's one of my favorite old worship songs. And also to Catherine for reading that poem to us. That was beautiful. It was a real treat to have you part of this service. May God bless you and your families as he blesses us with that this morning. Today we will be wrapping up in our series of 1 Peter that we had started back in September, and we're just going to do a broad highlight chapter by chapter, and then we're going to focus in on the last three verses as Peter shares with us what the purpose of his letter is and closes it off very appropriately. But before we do that, I just want to show you some images, three of them. And I want to see if you can identify them. So here's the first one. They are close-ups. So this first one, tell me. Well, you can't tell me, but guess. Is it a loofah, a piece of bread, or a sponge? If you've guessed piece of bread, you're right. Here's the bigger image. And now here's the second one. A close-up of a succulent, a starfish, or an artificial Christmas tree with fake snow on it. And if you've guessed a succulent, you're right. Two for two if you got them both right. Here's the third close-up. So is this one the pistil in the center of a flower? Is it a fungus? Or is it the wick of a candle? And if you've guessed fungus, you're wrong. It's actually the wick of a candle. And here's that image. So sometimes we are so close to a situation that we don't see the bigger picture. And the Christians that Peter is writing to here, they were surrounded by growing persecution, by those in their society, and even closer yet, in their homes, in their own four walls. They needed to be reminded of the bigger picture, to step back and view things from God's perspective, to be encouraged through being reminded of the hope that they have in Christ, and to learn how they as new believers could live out their faith in the context of the difficult circumstances that they were facing. Sometimes we too, when we encounter trials and troubles and sufferings and are in the thick of it, we can't see the bigger picture either. We are too close or too overwhelmed by our surroundings that we cannot see beyond it. First Peter encourages us that by grounding ourselves in the person and work of Christ, we can always cling to hope in the midst of many sufferings, in the midst of many kinds of sufferings. So let's begin our recap of 1 Peter, beginning with chapter 1. I love how Peter begins his letter. For three verses into it, he right away is quick to give them a word of encouragement. As it says in Proverbs 23, how good is a timely word? And that's exactly what Peter does here. In verse 3, we read, 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Remember the Lord is what Peter is saying here. Remember the Lord and what you have in the Lord. Remember the best is yet to come. And Peter then, shortly after these verses, acknowledges where his readers are at. He acknowledges their situation of suffering, grief of all kinds. He encourages them then by providing a clear reason for their suffering. And isn't that true? When we suffer, we we sometimes want to know why. Why are we going through this? And so here Peter says in verse 7, "These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed," or when he returns. This genuine faith, then, in verse 8, will be marked by love. For it says here, "Though you have not seen him," and I love this part, "you love him." Even though you've not seen him, you love him. "And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Isn't that true of a genuine believer? That when you see them, you see their love for Christ, and it just comes oozing out of them. It just overflows. So a genuine faith and a genuine love for Christ results in the salvation of our souls. And Christ made the way of salvation. He made it possible. Through what? Through the gospel message that speaks of Christ suffering first and then glory followed. Christ had to suffer first and then glory followed. The order is the same for us if we are followers of Christ. In this time, in this life, we will have suffering, and then glory follows. The best is yet to come. Remember the Lord. He suffered first. So too we will experience that. In order to follow Christ in his footsteps, we are urged by Peter then to set our hope fully, fully on the grace that will be given to us when Christ returns. Just set your mind on that. This will enable us to not conform to the ways of the world, but rather to live obedient lives to God's gospel message and to love fellow believers deeply and sincerely, which will make us holy. It will set us apart from the world, just like he is holy. In fact, that's what Peter says. "Be holy, for I am holy." Then we go into chapter 2. And here it addresses the temptation sometimes to conform to the ways of the world. And he says right in verse 1, "To rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." This kind of echoes what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 12:1, where it says, "Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." Peter tells us that we need to rid ourselves of our sinful desires and tendencies in order for us to grow up in our salvation, be strengthened in it, and ultimately find our identity in it. And what is our identity? And Peter shares this with us in verse 9. It's the popular verse here. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is your identity. It's been changed from darkness to light. You're in his kingdom. And as a result now, Peter tells us, we are strangers. We are foreigners. We are exiles. We do not belong to this world, but we are citizens of heaven. So that should cause us to live differently, and we are encouraged to. And here now is the central theme of Peter. We see it in verse 12 of chapter 2. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us," or the day of salvation. So how were they supposed to live this out in their society? What did this look like in a practical application for them. Peter shares three things, essentially. The first, submit to governing authorities and do good deeds to benefit their society, their city, so that their behavior can silence the slander against Christianity, so they were to contribute positively towards their society. Secondly, slaves were urged to submit to their masters even if they were harsh. It was a reality in their world. It's hard for us to comprehend in our 21st century minds in North America. But we need to realize here, Peter wasn't condoning the harsh behavior of the master, but was rather focused on encouraging the slave to endure suffering for doing good. Why? Because Peter was encouraging them to remember the Lord. And then he gives the wonderful example of Christ, who himself had to endure wrongful mistreatment and suffered, and he didn't retaliate, leading a very personal example for them as slaves to follow. Peter assures them then that God will commend them for this, for enduring. Then as we go into chapter 3, we see Peter referencing the wives and husbands. And the wives are called to submit to their husbands, even if they were unbelievers still, so that they may see the good behavior, the good deeds of their wives, and be won over for the Lord. And husbands were called to treat their wives with respect, which was unheard of in their society, to be instructed that way. And so that would be a good deed on their part, so that their prayers would not be hindered. And if their wives were unbelieving wives, because the husbands converted, but not the wives necessarily, then their prayers might have been towards the salvation of their wives. And so Peter summarizes it up nicely in the verses 13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, he then says this, you are blessed. Wow, totally counterintuitive to our world today to think of us being blessed when we go through this. But at the end of chapter 3, Peter reminds his readers that even when you're suffering and under intense persecution, Jesus is at God's right hand and has every power and authority beneath him under his submission. He ultimately has control. So do not fear is the message here. And it's so easy for us to do in difficult times to fear and to forget that God is truly in control when it seems like things around us are out of control. Then in chapter 4, we have to think back here to chapter 1 for a sec. Peter stated the reason for going through all kinds of trials was to prove the genuineness of our faith. Well, chapter 4, the first two verses, here we see the result of that process. We see what a proven, genuine faith looks like. And it says this. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Wow, done with sin. That's what growing up in our salvation is about. That's what it looks like. And you know that this actually reminds me of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's what this verse is talking about. When you choose to live for God, and your behaviors change, And people find that you don't involve yourself with things that you once did, because you are done with that kind of living. This will likely draw attention to you, and not necessarily good attention. There will be some who will seek to slander you, to mistreat you, to treat you abusively. Peter assures that they will be judged. Remember the Lord. He will hold them in account. So don't worry. In chapter 4, we also see Peter reminding his readers that the end is near. Christ's return is imminent. So now what? What are they to do? How are they to live in light of this? And Peter shares with them and shares with us today four things. And we'll just quickly review these. The first, Peter exhorts them to pray productively. And how are they to do this? With a clear mind and with self-control, being sober. This leads to effective prayer. Secondly, to love lavishly. Have great affection for one another in the Lord. This kind of love covers a multitude of sins, is what Peter says. It basically prevents petty arguments and fosters relationship. Thirdly, to have hospitality without grumbling. And this is one way that we can show love to one another, is to be hospitable. This is a very tangible way to show love. And hopefully in the next few weeks, we'll actually be able to extend hospitality to a handful of people, at least, in our homes. Fourth, to serve selflessly with whatever gift God has given you. Use it to serve each other. By doing these good deeds, the hope is here that these would be a tangible witness to those around us so that others would come to know the Lord. That's the whole goal here. However, if persecution results from living righteously, Peter encourages these believers to rejoice. And again, that's really counterintuitive to our human nature. Rejoice. Why? Because they are, you and I are, participating in the sufferings of Christ. For he was the epitome of good, the perfect example of doing good despite being treated unjustly for it. And verse 14 puts it this way. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I love that picture. He rests on us. What a picture of comfort in difficult times. Remember the Lord. God sits with you. He stays with you. God is there when you are suffering for his name's sake. So take a step back and look at the bigger picture. Now we're in our last chapter, chapter 5. In the presence of suffering and the distress that often results, God, yes, he is present, but he also recognizes our human need to have someone actually physically there as well, to bring us comfort, to care for us, to be, as the expression states, hands and feet of Christ to us. So the first part of chapter 5 actually talks to the elders, the leaders in the church, and that they are to be like shepherds to God's flock, to care for the believers with a willing attitude and one similar to Christ's leadership style, of which Peter was very, very familiar with. And Jesus' style, he was eager to serve, so he had a servant type of a leadership. He never lorded it over anyone under his care, and he set a good example. So what's their reward for doing this? Peter tells them, the crown of glory that will never fade. Imagine that, elders, leaders, shepherds of God's flock, the crown of glory awaits you, your coronation awaits you. In the presence of suffering, the believer is also called to humble themselves. The role of humility in the life of a believer is very imperative. Like oil is to a car's engine, humility helps relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. It also prevents pride from building up and allows God's grace to flow. When humbling oneself, verse 6 tells us that it is to occur under God's mighty hand. God is present in the humbling. He is mighty to help put his people through. He is mighty to help pull people through the trials and difficulties. And in the end, he will lift them up. He will deliver them. He will restore. He will set the record straight. He will validate. If not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. So remember the Lord. God is present in the humbling. And further in verse 7, it provides instructions on how the believer is to humble themselves. And Pastor Frank 2 weeks ago spoke about this, and it really struck me that to humble ourselves is to cast all our anxieties on him. Because he cares for you, he is taking care of you. He was designed to do this. Well, he's not designed, but he desires to do that rather. You know, if you think of it, if we don't cast our anxieties on him, then we are carrying them ourselves. And by doing that, we are convincing ourselves that we must be the one who solves all our own problems, using our own means, in our own strength, in our own intellect, with our own perceived abilities. And this, my friends, when you really think about it, is a form of pride. Casting our worries upon him shows our utter trust in God and his ability to do what he says he will do, and that is to lift us up in due time. If we don't do this, we are prone to be swallowed up in fear, to cave under the pressure of persecution or suffering, and perhaps even to lash out or retaliate, to compromise our beliefs, or perhaps even abandon them altogether, believing, though falsely, that God has abandoned us in our suffering. And sometimes I've heard of some people saying that, well, Christianity didn't work for me because I went through all these trials and this and that. And they felt that God was abandoning them. But that's not true. God is in it, helping us. This is what the devil is after. He is after us abandoning our faith. Peter describes him next, depicting him as a hungry lion who is looking to devour. And there's two words to combat this. Peter says, resist him. How? By standing firm in the faith. And by knowing that others in God's family are suffering this way as well. And isn't that true that when we suffer, it's good to know others who have gone through the same suffering and to find support there? So that's one way that we can resist the devil. So then there's this question. Is this really God's will for his children to suffer in this way? Is it really God's will that when I share my faith, when I stand up for Christ and live righteously and do good on his behalf, that I am to suffer unjustly because of it? Is this his will? In short, yes. Yes, it is. This type of suffering, you see, exposes the genuineness of our faith. It refines us. It gives us opportunity to live lives worthy of his calling. Plus, it is also a powerful tool that God chooses to use sometimes to evangelize someone. And now we come to the final three verses of Peter, and we will go through these quickly. So Peter 5, verse 12. I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, or Silvanus, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. I'm going to stop there for a moment. With the help of Silas. You see, Silas was like a secretary here to Peter, assisting him in writing this letter. But not only a secretary, but also the courier, likely the courier of this letter, delivering it to the Christians throughout Asia Minor. Hence, we see Peter commending him as a faithful brother. He received the apostle's stamp of approval, so to say. And a courier back then, they weren't just delivering the letter, they actually would read it, and they would be amongst the people and would answer any questions that they might have. And by stating that Peter commends him as a faithful brother, Peter's giving these believers his assurance that Silas is trustworthy. In the second half of verse 12, Peter gives us the reason why he wrote this letter. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and to assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. To encourage and to assure them that what they are going through is not outside the bounds of God's grace or His will. They needed to be reassured of this. This is God's grace at work, refining them. He's spending time perfecting them, making them into His masterpiece. Suffering on the account of following Christ is part of the Christian experience in this life. Jesus in the Beatitudes made it very clear in the last Beatitude where He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And He goes on about it. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." There again, there's that counterintuitive response. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Again, Jesus points out, remember the Lord and what you have in the Lord. The best is yet to come. Peter encourages them to stand firm in this grace. And these were not empty words on Peter's behalf. He himself had gone through tremendous persecution, and we actually see it in the book of Acts, where he was imprisoned, he was flogged, and he was persecuted for preaching the name of Christ. So Peter gives a strong encouragement then, which was required for such an intense time. Verse 13 then says, "Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark." Some translations say, "she who is in Babylon." That refers to the church. And Babylon, this place was commonly understood by the first century Christians to refer to Rome. It might have been a bit of a code name for Rome. And my son Mark here, Mark is actually not Peter's biological son, but rather he was showing his affection towards him was like a son. And it's likely that Peter was mentoring Mark as well, because Mark was also known as John Mark, and he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's likely that Peter had his influence there as well. Then into verse 14, the last verse, guys. "Greet each other with a kiss of love." Sorry, you can't do that yet. Actually, you can't do that. We're physically distancing right now, but this was a form of greeting that was common in those days, and it was part of their worship service when they came together. And the kiss of love would be on the cheek or on the forehead or on the hand. It's much like when we would greet each other with a handshake, with a hug, or with a fist bump. That's what that is about. But then we come to the last phrase. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. What a perfect way for Peter to close this letter. Peace be with you. This is exactly what these young, persecuted believers needed. Christ's peace to remain with them. The Bible tells us that Christ's peace goes beyond the range or limits of our understanding and guards our hearts and minds as we live in him and for him. And this is what Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the disciples when describing that he would leave them soon to be with the Father. He said this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So, my peace I give you. These are very appropriate words, too, for these believers and for us today. You know, at the end of Peter's life, which was about 2 to 5 years after he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome where he was awaiting his execution. Tradition says that before he was crucified, he had to watch his wife die by crucifixion. Imagine how traumatic that would have been, the agony and the grief. Yet he lived out this first Peter letter. These were not just empty words to Peter. He lived by these words. Tradition tells us that he encouraged his wife as she was dying with 3 words. Remember the Lord. And then he too was crucified, but upside down, as he did not count himself worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. To the end, his mind and his heart was set on Christ. He remembered the Lord. As we think to the beginning of this teaching time, those close-up images that we looked at, they were perhaps maybe a little bit difficult to see what they were. And when we are in the midst of intense suffering, especially while doing good and being slandered against or persecuted for it, it's hard to keep the bigger picture in mind, to pull back and recognize that God is in it. He's not doing it to you, but allowing it, using it, to refine you, to mature you, to strengthen you, to prove the purity and genuineness of your faith, and to use you as a powerful witness for Christ. Taking others with us to be eternally with Christ, in part because of our exemplary behavior within this life's brief and momentary trials. That's what 1 Peter is about. So, dear friends, remember the Lord when you encounter suffering of many kinds.